I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the term colloquialism. It comes from the Latin word colloqui, and it means to converse. A colloquialism is a word or a phrase that has a unique and a special meaning. For instance, the phrase going bananas means that you're losing your mind. It has nothing to do with bananas. Other examples include things like chickening out, or buzz off, or over yonder, or he's Looney Tunes, or I'm fixin' to go. Now, for some strange reason, every time I hear the word fixin', I think about an experience I had when I was a child. We went on vacation with our family, and I can't remember where we went, but I remember being in an elevator, and there was an older couple, some people who had come from the northern part of our country, and we were riding the elevator up, and someone in the family said, "I'm fixing to do such and such." And all of a sudden, the older couple looked at us with a puzzled look, and they said, "Fixing? What does fixing to mean?" And they didn't understand it, so we had to explain it to them. Now, what that tells us is that colloquialism is also regional. Northern people will say yowza. That's something that Paul Lukeman says all the time. Southern people say that famous word, we all know it well, y'all. You've got West Coast people that use the word dude. Country folks say I reckon. Rednecks say darn tootin'. And of course, Texans say howdy, podna. So it's regional, but there are some colloquial expressions that are more universal. And there's one that we all use, regardless of where we are. It's a simple little phrase. It goes like this. I got this. We all know what that means. It means that I can handle it. I can deal with it. I've got it under control. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is, What Do You Want From God? And the answer has to do with that little phrase, I got this. Let's pray. Oh God, speak to us according to our spiritual needs and help us to understand how we can do all things through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, our epistle reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote that letter. He was in a dangerous situation. He knew that Christians were being persecuted and martyred simply because they believed in Jesus. He knew that some were being thrown to the lions for entertainment. Some had been lit up, covered in tar, and lit up by Nero to light his gardens. Some had been flogged and crucified. And Paul knew that he could end up experiencing the same type of martyrdom. So how would you have felt if you had been in Paul's situation? You probably would have felt much like he did. Though he was one of the greatest disciples and apostles of all times, he too struggled a little bit. And he related that to us in one of his writings. He said this, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. We were hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Now, in spite of Paul's struggles, he found a way to maintain an optimistic attitude, and he actually included that in his letter to the Philippians. He had learned something significant, and he said this, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this, all of these things, through Christ who gives me strength. In other words, Paul was saying he had learned to say and to believe, I got this. And if Paul could learn to say, I got this, we can learn to do it as well. All it takes is a little trust. Now, in our gospel reading, we find Jesus walking along and two of John's disciples are following him, and Jesus is aware of it. He turns around and he says, what do you want? And they say, we just want to know where you are staying. And then Jesus said, well, come and you can see. And it took trust for those two disciples to continue on following this individual. They really didn't know him. They ended up spending the day with him. But they had trust that he was the Messiah. Now, trust is key for all of us. It's key for us to be able to say, I've got this. In his book, Ruthless Trust, The Ragamuffin's Path to God, author Brennan Manning describes the importance of trust, and he uses his own life as an example of what he went through and how he had to learn how to trust God. And he went through a terrible situation. Listen to how he describes his situation. I am intoxicated after a relapse with alcohol. My clothes are in tatters. I reek with rancid body odor. I am unshaven. My face and belly are bloated. My eyes are bloodshot. I'm clutching a fifth of Smirnoff vodka. Only a few ounces are left. My marriage is collapsing. My friends are near despair. And my honor is broken. My brain is scrambled. My mind is a junkyard of broken promises, failed dreams, and unkept resolutions. 50 yards behind me is the detox center of F. Edward Hebert Hospital. As I take the last swig, I shudder at the pain and heartache that I've caused. My eyes fill with tears. Now I'm crying, Abba's drunken child. Jesus, where are you? Soon I pass out with a half full pint resting on my chest. He described his struggles in the book. And then he began to raise questions in some of the other chapters. He asked this question, how do men and women clap their hands and shout with a voice of joy to God, as Psalm 47 calls us to do, when in the midst of pain and suffering and heartache? The ubiquitous presence of pain and suffering, unwanted, apparently undeserved, and not amenable to explanation or remedy, poses an enormous obstacle, he writes, to unfailing trust in the infinite goodness of God. How does one dare to propose the way of trust in the face of raw, undifferentiated heartache, cosmic disorder, and the terror of history, like serial killers, mothers who drown their children, 12-year-old prostitutes in New York City, killer hurricanes, earthquakes, and terrorists. In spite of these tragic events, the one thing that Brennan Manning says that we can do is what those two disciples did. Follow Jesus with a ruthless sense of trust. On April the 3rd, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. followed Jesus with a ruthless sense of trust. He went to Memphis, Tennessee to support 1,300 sanitation workers who were trying to get fair treatment and equality, and he gave the most famous speech he ever gave. It really doesn't matter what happens now. I got into Memphis this morning and people began to talk about the threats that were out on me. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we are, as a people, we will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man because mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. In essence, Martin Luther King Jr. was saying, through Christ, I've got this. And though he was killed the day after he made that speech, God used Martin Luther King Jr. to help many people learn how to live with a sense of ruthless trust, the same kind that the Apostle Paul had, that the two disciples had, and that Brennan Manning learned to have. This week, Cheryl watched a news story that was so powerful and so moving that it made her cry. And she wanted me to watch it. So we went on the internet and we pulled it up and we found the story and we watched it. I didn't cry, but it was a moving story. A lady by the name of Mandy Bash was in her home. It was Super Bowl Sunday 2 years ago. She was getting ready for the beginning of a new week. And she heard the sound of glass breaking on the other side of her home. She thought that maybe a mirror had fallen off the wall. She lives in Melbourne, Florida. So she went over across to the other side of her house and she came face to face with a black man who began screaming at her, "Do you believe in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ?" And then he began to punch her and to hit her. He knocked her down. He began to kick her in the ribs. And then he was continued to scream at her, and then he picked her up again, and she thought maybe it was over, and he hit her again and knocked her down again and began to kick her even more. And then he reached over and he took the breakfast table chair that she had there, a heavy chair, and he lifted it up and he brought it crashing down on her. She lifted her arm, it broke her arm. She thought she was going to die. She knew that she had to get out of that house somehow, and I don't know exactly how it happened, but she managed to get up and get out the door. And when she walked out the door, she saw all of these police cars and police officers surrounding the house with their guns drawn. They told her that he was a 19-year-old kid that they had been chasing, that he was an Eagle Scout, a straight-A student, a really good kid. He played the trumpet in the band. He ran on the track team. But he had gotten in with some bad friends, and they had encouraged him, put peer pressure on him, to try the drug LSD. They said, "Oh, just give it a try. It won't hurt you. It'll make you so happy. You'll feel so good." Peer pressure is hard to resist. He took the drug, and it caused him temporarily to lose his mind. As he's in the house, she's outside, he hears this bullhorn from the police saying, "Kevin," his name is Kevin Jackman, "Kevin, put your hands up and come out of that house." And he thought to himself, "They're going to kill me." And he began to come out of it a little bit, and he realized what a terrible thing he had done, how he had harmed that poor woman. And he thought, "They're going to kill me. I need to leave a farewell note." And he took a piece of paper and he wrote on there the simple words, "Do not ever try LSD." And he put his hands up and he walked out. They didn't kill him. They arrested him. And he was told that he was going to be given life in prison plus 20 years. Sometime later, he ended up in court and Mandy Bass was there as well. And she had been very angry about this situation, but when she saw him in the courtroom and he was trembling and she was crying and she thought about what a good kid he really was and how he had just fallen in with the wrong crowd, she got up from her chair, she went over to him, she embraced him, she loved him, she forgave him, and she pleaded with the judge to be lenient and to not send him to prison. And the judge did what she asked. His sentence was community service and probation. And they struck up a friendship and developed a loving relationship in terms of their friendship with one another. She ended up writing a book about the story and then being on this news channel. And God has used it in a good way. Christ gave her strength to do what she could not do on her own. If God can give a white woman the ability to love and forgive a black man who has injured her, then God can give whites and blacks in our country the ability to love and forgive one another instead of breaking out in chaos and riots with anger and hatred. What do you want from God? It's a question we must all consider. The Apostle Paul, the two disciples, Martin Luther King Jr., Brennan Manning, Mandy Bass, and even Kevin Jackman all wanted what we want to be able to say, "I've got this." Unfortunately, they could not say it, and we cannot say it without adding something to it. We have to add something to that colloquialism in order to make it truly meaningful. We cannot say it unless we add this: "I got this." Only through Christ who gives me strength. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.